Our sermon text is from Judges 18, 20, verse 24. He said, "You have taken away my gods which I have made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you?" Please be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Judges. We'll be looking at chapter 18 today. For those of you who are guests or relatively new with us, we are coming to the conclusion of a series in the book of Judges, and I'll announce in the next week or two what will be our next series. But this is how we approach the Bible here at Redeemer. We pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, hopefully gathering some of the big themes and some of the cohesive ideas and so on and so forth. I was in a discussion with somebody briefly last week after the talk on the person of Micah in chapter 17, which we will continue today. And I asked if the person of Micah had become clearer to them. And they said, "Well, I've got a lot of information about Micah, but I'm not exactly sure why he's in the Bible." And I think that's a pretty perceptive question. I think that's a question that each of us could ask as we approach any passage of the Bible. Why is it here? What is it supposed to tell us? How is it supposed to change our lives? So on and so forth. So with that in mind, I pulled out the PowerPoint presentation again. There's been one modification with the PowerPoint from last week. The colors have not changed, but the outhouse has gone from a one to a two-story outhouse. If you know the stories about two-story outhouses, you can kind of figure it out for yourselves. What I suggested to us last week is that there are a progression of stories in the book of Judges, but they're linked together. That the stories show us the digression of man, that they reveal to us the perversity of the heart of man when it's laid bare. On the other side of the coin, we have a picture of the unchanging mercy and justice of God. But I realized this week that not only is this diagram, but that idea is somewhat incomplete. Because you can look at something like this and think about the digression of man and think that it's static. I mean, all of us in this room would say, man is a terrible, no good, lousy sinner. But what we don't really think about or don't really realize is that man's propensity to sin is never ending and eternal. That you can peel layers back and peel layers back and peel layers back and peel layers back, and man always gets worse. It's not that man is just a sinner, like a state of sin. It's that left to his own devices, he will sink lower and lower and lower and lower. At the same time that's taking place, the mercy of God and the justice of God becomes greater and greater and greater and greater. Just like another onion that is peeled back, we will never delve to the depths of the mercy and the justice of God. It's an eternal thing. The character of God is eternal. So when we look at these stories in the book of Judges, they're not just static pictures of the perversity of mankind, nor are they static pictures of the mercy and the grace and the justice and the judgment of God. They're things which we're getting deeper into the pool. We're walking out to where the water's over our heads constantly. And eternally. So Micah is what I'll say is a picture, a story that peels back another layer of the depth and the perversity of mankind. And the judgment of God is present, and the character of God and the mercy of God becomes even greater, because why would God even continue to be involved with a humanity that lives like this? Let me give you a little bit of review from last week. It's interesting to me. I find myself fascinated that the least known story in all the book of Judges is the one that I'm spending the most time on. Two sermons on the one that I knew the least about, and here we are plowing through the second sermon, and we'll leave this section behind today and move into what is probably the darkest section of the book of Judges. Micah was a man who was a thief. He had stolen from his mother. She had cursed the thief, not knowing who it was at the time. He had repented, fearing her curse, and had given her back her 1,100 pieces of silver. She, in turn, who was so grateful at her son's honesty, you know, I guess you can praise a son for being honest who had stolen from you, she makes two idols, one that is graven, carved, one that is molten, melted, and cast, and both out of silver that he had returned, both of which were condemned earlier in the Old Testament. And he had made a private temple to worship these idols in and had hired a Levitical priest who was from the town of Bethlehem to help him in his pagan worship. And so he was an interesting fellow. I don't really think that Micah, in his development of personal religion, was intentionally going out of bounds to create something that he knew was in contradiction to the worship in Israel. I think at the end of the day, he felt that he had merged true worship enough with the pagan worship that he probably still felt okay about it, if that makes sense. I think he used enough God talk, you know, the language of worship and Israel, to feel comfortable and confident about what he had done and created. But at the end of the day, what he had done is created his own religion, a man-centered religion that had nothing whatsoever to do with the God of Israel. But I think he was satisfied with it. And I think that those who probably traveled by thought that he was a relatively pious guy, you know. He had his own private temple, for heaven's sakes. He had his own private priest. He had created a religion that looked and sounded and probably smelled wonderful and very acceptable. So I think he thought of himself probably as an Orthodox Israelite in certain ways. But he was so immersed in the culture around him that he failed to see what he'd left behind and what he'd taken on. Now, I don't know if you see any similarities there at all, but let's see if those similarities carry forward maybe into 2013. Let me read verse 1. We're going to read most of the chapter, I hope to find myself enlightening, not boring. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until the day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. I want to say that my version that I'm reading out of, this is one of the chapters that I find to be the least correct in its translations, and I'll point out those fallacies as we go along. But let me just give you the background of what's going on. First of all, there's this repetition of the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. The second part of that phrase is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That sentence was introduced to us last week in chapter 17. And whenever that's shortened to half, it's just kind of shorthand that is supposed to bring to mind the whole picture. There was no king in Israel, and man did what was right in his own eyes. The tribe of Dan, who lived down in the valley and along the coast, and I'll say more about that in just a moment, decided that they wanted a new piece of real estate. Now, this is where the translation is a little bit incorrect. It makes it seem as if they had never been given an inheritance by Joshua when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. That is incorrect. What the language here actually says is, Dan never took possession of their allotted territory. Now, if we can dare try to go back, you know, 12 or 13 weeks, the major problem in the book of Judges was that when the tribes of Israel went into the land, their job and their task was not only to take their inheritance, but it was to possess it and to dispossess, kick out the people that lived in those places when they went in there, if you remember all of that. And the major problems that we encounter here in the book of Judges are because Israel did not do that. They enslaved some of those people. They lived among some of those people and synchronized with them. But they never dispossessed any of those people. And so the Danites, never got rid of the people they were supposed to get rid of. Part of it was fear and the fact that they didn't trust God to actually go before them and accomplish that task. And part of it was because it was too much hassle. Well, guess what happened? Where the Danites live along the coast is an area where the Philistines moved in, and we've met them before, and they're a little bit problematic. But the place that Dan was dedicated, the place that was given to them by Joshua, was right in the heart of the major north-south trade route from Egypt to the north. Meaning, if Dan had done their job, they would have been rich, there would have been peace in the land, and foreign powers would not have moved in, which would have given Israel trouble. But now, Dan is this tribe, this group of people, is living in the midst of this culture, and that's too strong, that's too powerful. And they don't want to fight them, and they don't want to hassle them. So what they decide to do is leave their part of the world, the place that they were supposed to take over, and go find a new area. Now, that would have been called disobedience. I want us to get that in our heads right away. Dan was supposed to take possession of this one piece of land. They said, I'm not going to take possession of that piece of land. We're going to go look for another piece of land, and we'll take possession of that one. So that's the backdrop. That's what's taking place. So let's move ahead here and see what transpires in all of this. Verse 2. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go and search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what exactly do you have here anyways? And he said to them, thus and so has Micah done for me. And he has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace, and your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Now, you should see the dripping irony here. These 5 guys take off from Dan. They just happen to coincidentally walk by Micah's house. As they're walking by Micah's house, the priest that Micah has hired from their neck of the woods is doing some chanting or doing some praying or swinging around a dead chicken or whatever it is that he's doing at the time. And the 5 guys say, I recognize that guy. That's that guy from Bethlehem. Let's check out and see what's going on. So they go into the priest and they say, hey, tell us what in the world. It's a good place to live. You like it here? What's going on? How come you're here? Blah, 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 blah. By the way, how much money do you got? And so he gives them the whole story and tells them Mike has taken him in. And all of this sounds very good to them. And they like the story. And then they say, listen, tell us whether or not God is going to prosper our way. Now, this is a question that other guys have asked in the past and people ask in the future, and it sounds like a really good, holy question, doesn't it? Hey, tell us, is God going to prosper our way? You're a priest. Well, if they were pious and if they really cared, why wouldn't they have asked their priest before they left? Why are they asking this question of a priest who is serving idols in Micah's house? In other words, this was just a target of opportunity. They knew they were doing something that was disobedient, but you know, if you got a priest that says everything's going to be okay, we got to feel better about our trip. So, priest, what's going on? And the priest says, thumbs up. Well, I can assure you, the priest wasn't asking the God of Israel whether these guys were going to prosper. If he asked anybody, he asked 2 hunks of silver, and the hunks of silver said, of course, you're going to be golden, boys. So they leave feeling very good about their whole situation. All right, and so everything moves ahead. Now, verse 7. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living there in security. After the matter of the Sidians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were far away from the Sidians, and there was no dealings with anyone. And when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you still sit here? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land." Excuse me. "When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. So they hearken back. The Lord's blessing on this whole journey is based on this pagan priest, who's the Levite, not based on anything that God has said. It said, "Boys, listen, it's a great land, very prosperous, really lovely, and these people are pansies. I mean, this is a guaranteed slam dunk. Let's go take the land." Okay, so they're feeling very confident about their disobedience. Now, I want to say something about this land of Laish. I could talk for several hours about this land of Laish. Laish becomes Dan, and it is a place, it is a place a little bit further north in Israel that not only has a major north-south trade route, it has a major east-west trade route. It is one of the most important places in all of the land. And if you hold that land, several things are going to take place. You're going to be well-known. You're going to be highly prosperous. You're going to be rich. You're not going to have to work very hard except to try to hold the land because other people want it. It was a place at this time, Laish, that was tied to Tyre and Sidon, which are the two principal towns that are over on the coast, where all kinds of traffic went in. But they were so far away from Tyre and Sidon that they couldn't look for any military help from them. But there was political connections there with Tyre and Sidon. But anyways, these five guys go up there and they say, "This is a slam dunk. We got to go take this land." Okay, so the coincidences continue. We'll see what takes place here in just a minute. Verse 12. "They went up and they camped at that place in Judah. Therefore, they called the place that place. And then they went to that place. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." So now you got 605 guys showing up at the house of Micah. Another strange coincidence. And this is what happens. "Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do.'" Now, this is a huge point. This is a really important point to get a hold of. The five guys know that there's a temple in there. They know that there's a Levite priest. They know there's a bunch of idols. And they turn to the 600 guys and they say, "Let me tell you what's going on in there. What are you going to do about it?" Okay, now there's two different ways to take that question, aren't there? The first question is, are you going to do the right thing before God? Are you going to go in there, take the head off the Levite priest, wipe out Micah and his whole household because they are worshiping idols, and burn the place to the ground? Or are you going to do something else? There's two different ways to ask that question. Now try to remember the artwork. We are on the descent to the two-story outhouse. The souls of men are being laid bare. What man does when he has the opportunity to do everything that he thinks is right in his own eyes? That's what's going on in Judges. All right, so they ask the question, what are you going to do? Verse 15, "They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood outside the entrance of the gate." Now, let me just say this. If you're Micah and you're his family, and there's 600 guys in battle dress standing outside your gates, you're probably not feeling comfortable. I'm suggesting that this was not a welcome visitor entourage. So they're standing outside the gate. And the five men who had went out to spy on the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the old molten image while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. See, the priest has already got this figured out. He's hanging out with the 600 warriors. When these went into Micah's house and they took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, and the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it not better for you to be Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the house to the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. And they turned and they departed with the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. The 600 guys, they don't care about wiping out Micah. They don't care about killing the priest. They say, "Hey, buddy, listen, we're as superstitious as the next guy. I mean, do you want to be the priest to one man, or do you want to be a priest to a nation? Do you want to have a church of 70, or do you want to have a megachurch? What kind of choice is that?" Now, if the Levite cares about what God thinks, no brainer, see? But we already know he doesn't care about what God thinks. So he says, simple. These guys got swords, they got armor, they got money, they got power, and I can be the priest to the whole big shebang thing instead of just one guy. So what does he do? He doesn't honor the Lord. He goes in and he steals the idols because, hey, what's a priest without idols? And away they go. Now, it's a story. It's true. It may have its humor. But what it says, and the point, is that worship is dead in Israel. Belief in the one true God of Israel is gone. It's over. It's done with. And the only thing that's left is man-made, man-centered religion, where the only thing that matters is man-pleased, is man-satisfied. Nobody anymore is asking the question, what does God want? Do you see that? That's not just a state of evil and sin. That is a people who are consciously making choices in their lives that say, I matter more than God. And that's what's going on in this period in the history of the nation of Israel. Well, let's see how Micah reacts to this. It's ironic, isn't it, that Micah was a thief and he stole from his mother. And now the Danites are stealing from him. You know, they've stolen his idols, they've stolen his priest, and they've stolen his livestock and his valuables. Verse 22, when they had gone some distance from the house, Micah took his men, the men from his house, and assembled them and tried to overtake the sons of Dan. So he gathers everybody that's in his village. Verse 23, they cried out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together with us?" And here's the verse we read. And he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have left? So how can you say to me, what's the matter with you?" We need to spend a little bit of time right here on this verse. You have taken the gods that I have made with my hands. This is what's going on in Israel. Now, if there was any power in his gods, if there was any strength, don't you think the gods would defend themselves in the midst of all of this? You've taken away my gods. You've taken away the priest that I made. And I have nothing left. So how can you say, what's the matter with me? But we need to listen to that, friends. Here is a man whose whole world revolved around what he had made. And when it was taken from him, he had nothing. He had nothing left. not just monetarily, but he had nothing left to worship. He had nothing left to soothe his soul. The whole world that he had made had been taken away from him, and he said, how can you possibly say, what's wrong with me? And friends, I cannot think of anything more contemporary than worlds that get built by the hands of men, whether in church or outside of church. And when they're taken away, there is nothing. And so we see men like Micah running up and down the streets, calling out to people, saying, stop. Give it back. Because I have nothing. I mean, there's no more pitiful picture in the universe than that. Well, here's a real quick picture, verse 27 of the Danites. This is kind of a summary of what they did. And Micah went back home with his tail between the legs. And then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. So here's the Danites. They stole from Micah. They set up idols, and they kill a defenseless people. That's how great the Danites are. But there's an interesting thing to be said about this area of Dan. Like I mentioned before, it was a critically important place. It was important to the Danites, and it was important to Tyre and Sidon, and it became important to Greece and Rome, and it becomes important to Babylon. But there's something else that's very interesting. You know, when Jesus goes to the top of the mountain and he takes his disciples up there and he says that famous verse, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? You know what he's looking down on? He's looking on Dan. He's looking on that city. And it's a city that throughout the centuries, kingdoms have fought and died to hold. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? See, Dan was the whole world, but lose his soul. Well, this is the conclusion and the worst part of the story. Verse 28, there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. That is the Danites. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And he and his sons were the priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Please don't lose the significance here. Some of your translations may say Manasseh as opposed to Moses. The ESV says Moses, and most good translations say Moses. The oldest and the best manuscripts use the term Moses. But what happened in some of the later manuscripts, there were some rabbis who were translating the manuscripts who wanted to protect the name of Moses, and so they changed the name from Moses to Manasseh. Why? What does the verse say? The Danites took the graven images and set up a temple. And the grandson of Moses and his sons became the priests of the Danites who served graven images. Two generations from Moses, and you got a household full of priests who are serving graven images in a temple built by the hands of the Danites in a land that was taken that never should have been taken because Dan didn't do their job in the first place. Look at the last phrase there. And they held the land until the day of captivity. That's referring to the Babylonians who came in and took all the Israelites off. Dan was so happy, see? They got the best land, they got the best place, they killed an innocent defenseless people to get it, and they held the land right up until the Babylonians came and took it all away. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Last verse. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven images, which he had made all the time, basically in view of the site of the house of God at Shiloh. In other words, Shiloh was the place that Joshua set up for true worship of the one true God. And they said, we don't need that. Traveling there is too much work. It's 14 miles away. Going there to offer our sacrifices is a waste of time. We'll build our own temple. We'll worship the way we want to worship, with images made by the hands of God, as opposed to worshiping the one true God. A couple of takeaways. These are just mine. You can have your own. This is all about false worship. It's all about man-centered worship. It's all about worship created by man as opposed to created by God. Man asks the question, what is appealing to me? Instead of what does God want at the end of the day? Let's do things that will appeal to man's sensibilities as opposed to asking God what his sensibilities are. Let's make things more convenient. If God doesn't punish for a while, it must mean that he accepts. But God always gets around to judgment, you know. And he did with the Israelites. It's very interesting how we as human beings, me, all of us, in some way want to create God in our image, not find out what he wants from us. And that's why the Word of God has to be so central. Because it is here and here alone that God has revealed himself to us about who he is and who we are and who he wants us to be. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this picture of the just the terrible nature of humanity when left to his own devices. Help us not to ever forget that you are a God of mercy, but also a God of judgment. And your judgment may not be immediate. It may not be as quick as we perhaps would like, but it is always there and never to be forgotten. Thank you for this picture of the human soul that so quickly and so desperately not only drifts from you, but runs from you into terrible, terrible sin. And Father, we come to the table now and we recognize that there has been one and one alone who was always faithful to his Father, who never strayed, who never drifted, who was always concerned with the Father's pleasure. And it's that one who gave his life for us. We praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.